It's been a great class this last month. Thanks for those of you who are praying for me. I know I asked many pray because I went up to my brother's up in Michigan today. So he lives about a 5-hour drive, but I was able to spend a couple hours with him. And yeah, you know, again, we're going to try to pray, I was going to bring, I forgot to bring my, we'll see if we can hear it just from my iPad, but there's a song about Come Jesus Come, that's been kind of a really sweet song for Kimberly and I the last couple weeks, or actually about a week ago she sent it to me, Kimberly did, and again, it just brings this class to the reality of life, you know. I mean, my brother is very, very progressive cancer, discovered about a month ago. So he had started having some pains in January, but the doctor thought it was just a back pain type of thing. After that, playing pickleball, he was the fittest of us all in Berkles anyway, just really strong guy. But he now is just having to stay in his recliner, and really it's in his bone from head to toe, they say. So he got one more test tomorrow, but it doesn't look like very long for the world. But so that's the hard part. Really, the key part is the reality of the gospel of life is so deep, so deep. There's just a great joy in the Lord and a peace from the Lord that if we're not prepared prior to a trial, it's going to be impossible to be prepared when we're in it. You know, and so Jim has lived through life in a way that's he's been prepared. Sorry, a little bit like here I'm crying with him, and he's not. He's crying at all. He's kind of comforting me. But really, just about witnessing. He's spent his life how to share the gospel with the world. And he has a lot of great insights and abilities in that way. And just to encourage you, on that end, he's been more and more convicted over the course of his life that, we don't think of witnessing as an obligation that we have to get into that conversation. But we're waiting on the Lord. We want to be used. And we're waiting on the Lord, looking for this, but we're not trying to, kick open any doors, And that's his personality, too. But I think most people talk about how fun he's had sharing the gospel over the last 10 years of his life. He began to think more about just, hey, I'm going to follow the Lord in these conversations and care about people. And so, anyway, thanks for praying, because it fulfilled all the things that I hoped it would. God, again, part of it is, and even just why 2 hours there is, I know that he only has these windows, and then he gets really tired, and he's on a lot of pain medication, and so he's even concerned whether this would be the right window. Scheduled the time, and Lord said, last night and this morning has been one of the best mornings in terms of alertness. Feeling great about this. That was a big answer to prayer too. But anyway, just the things we talk about here in this class, as well as on Sunday, have incredible relevance to life. Incredible relevance to life. And so thanks for praying for me and us and that time this week. So let me pray, and then we'll, I guess we have some notes to still cover. And I have a couple maps that I want to show you briefly too. Then we'll talk about also a paper. If any of you guys are still interested, I'd encourage you to write a paper, and we'll talk a little bit about that as well. Father, thank you so much for how much you love us. Love us while we're still sinners. Lord, certainly don't have anything that merits your grace, mercy, and love upon us. And Lord, you loved us to the extent and to the action of sending your Son Jesus to die in our place. And Lord, we thank you that he rose again and that he is the resurrection of life. And everyone who believes in him will, even if we die, we live. And whoever lives and believes in him really never dies. And so, Lord, thank you for that. Build our faith now, Lord, as we await the next trial that may come our way, that we would be first ministered to by the hope of the gospel, and that also we'd be able to demonstrate the authenticity of the gospel. It's real gospel. It's not a fake gospel. It's not something we do as part of just being part of a kind of a club. It's something that we rest our life upon, and it's a gospel that is an anchor for our soul. It's a foundation for us, and everything else we're able to stand firm. Thank you for that, Lord. Please help us grow more and more our faith. And then, Lord, please open up doors for us to share reason for our faith. Lord, we do wait a future day when there's even these bodies of ours, they wear out and they die. And that's not the end of these bodies, but there's a resurrection. We'll talk about that this evening. And we also await the imminent return of Christ in the clouds when the resurrection, those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Jesus. And we long for that day too. So thank you, Father, for just your gospel. Please encourage us tonight as we think through some of these matters related to the plan you have for us, for the future, as you would wrap up human history. So thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I related to these two maps that you have. I asked Diana, because again, this trip came up. I was supposed to go last Friday, and Jim was sick last Friday, so came up Monday, and I was going to take advantage. It was the first time I could go, so that's what happened this day. I planned on spending some time looking for a map. These are fantastic maps, and I didn't give Diana enough, so this is all my error on this. So this is a map of the nation of Israel during Bible time, especially the New Testament. It's not the full map that shows you the whole of the Promised Land, all the way down to Egypt. So you can see on this map, promise all the way down to the Nile. So they're promised this. And on this map, this is what they really, Israel, possessed during New Testament times. And so both these maps are very helpful. But if you want to look on a map, because I think that's what you're asking, was the map of all the promised land that was promised. And you can find that if you look, just say the land promised to Israel by the Abrahamic covenant, you'll probably find some good sites, okay? So, but this map here does a great job of modern Israel. Just to, if you haven't taken a look at that kind of a map, you see the Gaza Strip, so that's where everything in the news right now with Hamas, down here, just right between Egypt and then Israel, all the way down to the Negev. So when Hamas attacked Israel, they went to the southern part of Israel where the concert was, kind of a desert area. We don't have exact, don't even know specifically where it is on that map. But Hamas is again, controlling this area of Gaza where some of the Palestinians, what we call today Palestinians, live. And you can see how they would have a place. So the big issue is, hey, don't go is it Rama or Rafa? I'm trying to remember exactly what would they call it right now. But the United States has tried to press President Netanyahu not to pursue Hamas all the way to the southern end, which is where they're concentrated now because they're on the run and they're very depleted. But the issue politically is Israel believes, and I think rightly so, we've got to cut the head off of Hamas and let there be another government for the Palestinians. So the plan that Israel has, or they're saying right now, is not to take this back but to have the Palestinians self-govern, but it can't be Hamas. You got to choose new leaders. And so you can see, though, that there is a path of escape if Egypt would open its borders. And Egypt's saying, no way, no how. But no one's talking about that. Like, hey, how come you're not opening your borders to take some refugees for a time until we get rid of Hamas? Like, where are the people going to go if they wanted to get to safety? There is a place that Egypt could provide for the civilians. And then they could, you know, control the border, which they do. They completely control the border. Almost every nation in the world controls the border, except for one. But they can control the border and say, hey, we're going to let women and children and older men. But if you are a military age, we're probably going to be suspicious of you and we're not going to let you in. They could just even do that. But they're not. And so that's going to create more civilian casualties because Hamas does hide behind and use civilians as shields. So anyway, that's the issue of Gaza. Over here on the West Bank, you see also the larger portion of Palestinian-controlled area, and that's not controlled by Hamas. It's controlled by another group. And actually, I think that's and again, this is where I'm not as politically astute as I maybe should be, but I think they're wanting this group to control this piece. So that's what the design is. So over there on Jordan, so Jordan's a huge country. Again, a lot to say about Jordan. Then up here, off to the north, is Lebanon, directly north. And then to the northeast is Syria, and another area controlled by the Palestinians is the Golan Heights. That's sort of the, and I think this whole area, they say it's about the size of New Jersey. So we talk about, the whole land, the whole part of Israel, it's about the size of New Jersey. So it's not a huge piece of real estate there. Okay. So anybody have any other questions you'd like to ask? So again, excellent map to help you understand the geography of New Testament. If you want to see the full map of the borders related to the land that was promised, you'd want to go and look for that. Okay. So I know that was one of the questions. That was the question. Remember last week I said there's a question I've forgotten that somebody asked. I told you, and then someone afterwards helpfully reminded me that was the question. So I wanted to at least get that to you. All right. So now I think we're on section 5, the rapture of the church, and I think we just got to the part where we contrast the difference between what we call the rapture, where Jesus comes in the clouds, and the second coming. So now, all these theological systems we've talked about, dispensational pre-tribulationalism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and historic premillennialism, and then preterists, we kind of reviewed some of those. All of them believe in a rapture, okay? It's just what happens, like what happens surrounding the rapture. So now, as I mentioned, full preterists, which are, I believe, I'll use the term unsound doctrine to describe where there's disagreements, and it has practical implications, so it's not unimportant. But that's different from heresy, which is actually a denial of the gospel itself, some fundamental of the Christian faith. And so far, everything we've talked, I would call as unsound doctrine. So I think it's unsound to be an amillennial. That's my view. But they're not heretics. If you're a full preterist, that would put you in heresy because you're no longer believing in the bodily resurrection of the saints. So, in other words, a full preterist says everything promised is in the past. Nothing is yet to be fulfilled. And I believe that would place you in the realm of heresy according to 1 Corinthians 15. All right? So, what's that?
Where's the whole thing?
Yeah, well, that's just it. There is no hope. You're almost like a Sadducee, which is sad to see because they didn't believe in a future resurrection, right? So, and you know, I don't know. You know, there's a lot to criticize, and there's a lot to commend about the Chosen movie series. You know, there's a lot to commend, a lot to criticize. So, I'm not trying to argue for or against it, but it does help you understand the Pharisees and Sadducees pretty well, and their how they're related relate to each other, and how they operated when the Sanhedrin and the high priests and the scribes. They do a pretty good job, I think, of giving, you know, some good information related to that. And the Sadducees were very secular. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in the supernatural sort of aspects of Scripture. So, yeah. So the various theories of the rapture. So I think that's where we are. Is that correct? Various theories of rapture? Okay. So there's the partial rapture. And again, one of the things I'd say unsound about the partial rapture. In other words, with all doctrine matters, otherwise God wouldn't teach it and reveal it. And that's why we kind of started off by saying, you know, don't become a panmillennialist. Just in other words, hey, I'm careless about it. You know, there's good people that disagree, so why would I even want to look into this? So it's all going to pan out in the end, is what panmillennialism is. Like, I just believe it's going to pan out in the end, so I'm not that interested. Well, hey, I respect a person who studies the Bible and says I'm an amillennialist. That's respectable. But it's not respectable, actually, to say, I'm not going to even study the Bible on these things because it's too hard to understand. No, you know, study the Scriptures, learn, you know, what you believe God is teaching. And yet, I do believe when we study the Scriptures and we come up with things that are not biblical. And they have to be, right? So you can't say two opposite things. You cannot say both amillennialism and dispensational premillennialism, both are correct. You can't say that. You can't say both are biblical. One's true and one's false. So again, I would expect an amillennialist to say, I believe that dispensational premillennialism is unsound. All right. Now, I think they're wrong, but I'd expect them to say that because they would say doctrine matters. So that's the thing we can agree on. Doctrine really matters. And wherever we go astray, there's some unhealthy consequences to that. Okay. That doesn't mean you're not saved. Doesn't mean you're not going to enjoy heaven even more than, the other side. Okay, so it's not a matter of even God keeping score to discern rewards. We don't even see that so much. But there are consequences. So just as a for instance, you know, if you don't believe that the people who God saves, He secures, then the unhealthy consequences, you wake up every day wondering, am I saved today or have I lost? And I think there's something that doubt, that fear, you know, that wonder every time there's a sin of whether God, you know, sort of really cares for you. You know, this is said in the best part, but you know, there's a, for the Calvinism, there's a tulip. You guys remember tulip Calvinism? So it stands for total depravity. In other words, there's no part. Every part of man is so affected by the fall that that man is unable to respond correctly to God because his mind, his will, his heart are all affected by the fall. Okay, so that's total depravity. Unconditional election, it means God in his love set his love upon us before he set his love upon him. Limited atonement is where I am a 0.5. You know, I think there's a way that God specifically dies for the church, but I believe also it's right to say God died for the world. There's irresistible grace, that when God places his love upon a person and opens their eyes, they see and they can't help but pursue Christ because they see. And then the P is perseverance of the saints. So that's tulip. So if you ever think about, you know, the system called Calvinism, that's tulip, right? And, you know, the tongue-in-cheek joke is, you know, the Arminians have a flower too. It's a daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. In other words, what I'm saying is, like, it really matters if you wonder whether God's going to love you tomorrow. It really matters. Like, I say it tongue-in-cheek, and I say that to my Armenian friends and all that, because I don't mean to be mean about it. But it matters. Like, if you wonder whether or not you're going to do something today that causes God to turn away from you, then you're going to have some practical problems, you know, with that fear and anxiousness. Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
No, that's
them and turned away from them.
It's the question. That's why we spent time talking about the unconditional election of Israel. So in other words, that when God chose Abraham, there wasn't even a nation yet. God says, I am choosing this nation to be the nation that I will bless. It's not because there were many people, you know, Moses writes. It's not because they're more mighty. It's not because they're better than. It's God says, yeah, I chose you because I chose you. I chose to set my love on you. It's, in other words, the cause is in God, which causes then God's people to praise him, right? And also, the issue, you know, I think is this perseverance. If God began this issue of choosing without a cause, then God will not have a cause for rejecting. That he made promises of faithfulness. So, yeah, I think that very much is connected. And, you know, the irony, there's, you know, theological irony while I'm thinking about this, and I'm just going off left now. But, so most amillennialists that I know are very strong Calvinists, right? So they would say that it's, the individual saint in the church, it's unconditional election. And they would say, and yes, once God draws a person himself, then he's going to, it's called perseverance, he's got to continue to work so that they remain in the faith, right? So they'd be very strong on that. Yet they would say of Israel, that God did elect them. Some of them would say conditionally, unconditionally, but then they would say, but God didn't have them persevere. Now the irony again is that I have a lot of Arminian friends, a lot of from Calvary Chapel, for instance, where my son goes to. They don't like Calvinism at all, but they're really strong on this doctrine of God persevering with Israel. Yeah, so it's very interesting how you have Arminians who uphold the faithfulness of God and the perseverance of God with Israel through a lot of a lot of sin, a lot of rebellion throughout all of human history, but then Calvinists who actually deny that. Yeah. So there is a tie there, I think. So, all right, partial rapture. The key, and again, how I got off on that tangent, that was a big tangent, is that the unhealthy matter about the partial rapture theory, the biggest one, is that it divides the body of Christ into two pieces. Those who have evidently done enough to deserve the resurrection when Jesus turns, and then those who have not done enough. Now, I believe in rewards, but that's totally different from the division that comes in the saints who are going to be raptured and the saints who are not going to be raptured. So that's the biggest of those three. That's the biggest theological matter that's a concern. But also, the textual matter is, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, that's what the 5 is trying to get to. How the rapture happens with all the saints together. The tribulational rapture theory, the church is raptured in the middle of the tribulation period prior to the great tribulation. The problems is, the big practical problem is it destroys the doctrine of imminency. So I believe that Jesus, when he returns, it's described as coming like a thief in the night that day. In other words, it's any moment, any time. And so when you believe in the mid-tribulation theory, you know, hey, Jesus isn't coming today because there's still some things that have to happen, namely like a temple has to be built, an active temple in Jerusalem has to be built before the rapture occurs. So I think there's something practically healthy about believing in what I believe the Bible teaches, that, hey, this could happen any moment, I got to be ready, right? So Then the post-tribulational rapture theory will be the rapture of Christ. And so that's where, again, there's a rapture in the air. So everybody believes there's a rapture meeting the Lord in the air. It's just that then they meet the Lord in the air for a short time, and then they come back down to the earth with Christ to rule and to reign. So that's the post-tribulational rapture. That also destroys the doctrine of imminency. And then I think I talked last week about how that leaves unexplained how the millennium is populated with believers in the physical state. So let me know if I need to explain that again. But the pre-tribulational rapture theory, which is what I believe the Bible teaches, is that Jesus is going to come first for his saints in the air, and then return to the earth with his saints. And the rapture of the church occurs before the tribulation begins. The tribulation is a time of God's wrath. So let's keep talking about that. Biblical support for the rapture. First is the rapture in the Old Testament. And there's not a lot of verses in the Old Testament that describe the rapture. But there is one that I think is important. So I want to read, start over here again, maybe Barb, with Isaiah 26, 19 through 21.
But the dead will live, their bodies will rise. Wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning, earth is like the dew of the day. Join my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath is passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth.
So, again, a lot of the Old Testament relating to this prophecy of future things is written in less clear language than the New Testament. So that's the progression of Revelation. So we get more and more clarity as Revelation advances through Scripture. But here, again, it's fascinating. So your dead will live. So it's talking about a real resurrection. Their bodies will rise. Those who dwell in the dust. So it's going to come from the those who are in the graves. Wake up, shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Again, resurrection. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the door behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. The idea is, hey, you have a room in heaven. Hide yourselves until the wrath has passed by. And then they'll return to the earth after the wrath, the day of wrath, has passed by. And then he says, see, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. So there's a rapture, there's a resurrection, and then there is God, you know, it's described as God punishing the people for their sins. Again, a day of God's wrath upon the rebellious nations. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She'll conceal her slain no longer. In other words, now it's just going to be just vast carnage, right? Until this is over. So again, there's a little question. Why might not there be, and I'd say, you know, a lot of biblical support for the rapture in the Old Testament? And again, I think it's that God is uncovering his plan bit by bit. And even with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, you know, for instance, I think it's in Genesis 3:16 that where God says to Satan at the time of the fall of man, you know, that there's going to come one from the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head, yet the serpent is going to bite his heel. So there's this interplay between the seed of the woman, who's yet to be born, where Satan's crushed, but Satan also gets a bite. And that word is actually it's actually the same word, but the idea is that, hey, if you're the foot getting, you know, we'll say crushed, versus the head getting crushed, you know, those are two different injuries, okay? But the idea is that it's the same word that's being used of Satan's attack upon this son of the woman. It's just on the heel. which is not a mortal wound versus a crushing of the head is a mortal wound. But even there, but we say, okay, if that's all we had, would we understand God's plan for the Messiah? And we say, probably not. It's only as these later prophecies come out through the Old Testament and then the fulfillment of the New that we understand, oh, what this meant was that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to suffer death, and Satan's going to be active in the death of the Messiah. Yet the means that Satan thinks is victory over the Messiah, you know, biting, is actually going to crush him. Going to be put to death. So that's why, again, we aren't upset that there's not a lot of teaching about the rapture in the Old Testament. Rapture in the Gospel. I read John 14:1.
And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am.
Yeah, so, you know, Jesus is giving comfort to the disciples. He's just told about his physical death, but he's also told them about his resurrection. And he says, okay, when I raise and go to heaven, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so far, so good. Everybody's on the same page, except now he says, but then I'm not just will you die and your spirit's going to ascend, but I'm actually going to come back to receive you and then to take you to where I am. So again, it's not the issue of the resurrection, rapture of the church, meet the Lord in the air, and then come back to the earth. It's resurrection, meet the Lord in the air, and then be taken to the Father's house. That's a description that Jesus gives in John 14.
Heaven is going to actually be on earth. How is he preparing for us?
Yeah. So, in this case, he's actually talking about the place where we go at the rapture. The new heavens and the new earth don't come until after the millennial kingdom, actually, in Revelation.
Where are the mansions? They're as the rapture?
Yeah, so, and the word mansion is it's actually a wrong translation, because I think it's King James that talks about, in my Father's house are many mansions. And what really, this is a better translation, in my Father's house are many rooms. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, again, or in the New Testament, families, you know, they had their, either, let's say, the family vineyard, you know. And so what happens when they got married? Well, now you have a room, but it's on the same property, and it's attached to the Father's house. So the Father is still a patriarch, but now you know that your inheritance is part of, you know, the vineyard, and now you're included in the Father's family. So that's where, again, wives, women, went with the man to the man's dad's house. So, which is kind of contrary to what maybe we have in more modern days, where, you know, what is that now? What's the old proverb?
You
know,
ask for the hand of the bride to the father. They don't do that anymore.
Well, some people still do. Some people still do. And but the idea is actually the woman would attach herself to the man's family. Which, again, in modern, what's that? Son is a son.
Daughter is a daughter.
Daughter, daughter for all of her life.
Son until he takes a wife.
Until he takes a wife. There you go. That's it. Okay, so anyway, that's sort of how culture's changed. But biblical culture definitely was this Father's house idea. Now, it's going to be a great house. But, you know, I remember sitting at the piano as a young child. Not me playing, my mom playing. I'd sit down next to her and we'd sing, I've Got a Mansion Right Just Over the Hilltop. Now, again, I think it's going to be a fantastic room. I don't think anybody's going to complain about it. But it's not like individual mansions, you know, that we might think of today. Okay, because the key part is it's the Father's house. That's the key part. That's what's a wonderful thing about heaven. Yeah. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the key passage. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is going to be also significant, I think. But this is the key passage surrounding the rapture. So I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18.
We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring good fruit to those who follow Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell them that we who are still alive, who are left still to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words.
Yep, there we go. So that's pretty plain. That's pretty straightforward. And the idea, again, I would just take to meet the Lord then. After we're caught up, we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. There is no description of then coming back down to the earth to rule and to reign with Christ at the moment. It's just, okay, we're going to be with the Lord forever now. That tie and union is never going to be interrupted. This is a passage that I use most often at gravesites. This is a side. It's why Christians often have, again, a lot of culture's changing on funerals. I think not to the advantage of the gospel, by the way. So if you're thinking about your funeral, I'd say have one. Number one, have one. And instruct the pastor, at my funeral, I want the gospel proclaimed. People still come to funerals when you have them. Unbelievers still come to funerals. And it's a time, especially if your life reflected the gospel, to talk about the grace of God in your life. So you know, a couple things. This is, again, these are all free stuff because last night. But tell your family your testimony. So I can't tell you how many times I've said with good people who've been in church to say, hey, tell me your dad's testimony. Tell me, how did he come to say it? No, I don't know. You know? And I think, oh, that's a story everybody should tell like 10 times. You know, in a year. So tell your family, if they don't know how you came to faith in Jesus, that's an important story to tell your family, so that if they're asked, tell me your dad, mom's testimony. Here's what happened, you know. And because it's the moment, you know, of God's regenerating grace in your life. So have a funeral. And, you know, I stopped just short of saying, and don't get cremated. I stopped just short of it. Because I don't think it's wrong, but the reason why believers from Old Testament, New Testament times have not been created, unlike like in India where their cremation, that's just the natural thing, is because we believe that these bodies, there's something going to happen with these bodies. Again, I don't think it's wrong, so I'm not judging people who get cremated. I know it's cheaper, so I know you save some bucks.
But your body does eventually turn to dust.
And I have no problem with God having the ability to restore your body from ashes. That's not the issue for me. Like, it's not like, hey, if a nuclear bomb were dropped right here, right now, and all of a sudden every molecule, you know, spread across the whole, hey, God's not going to have any problem. The God who said, let there be light, is not going to have a problem of gathering up all the molecules together, okay? So I don't have an issue with, hey, it's going to be hard for God to resurrect your body if you're cremated. I don't have a problem with even saying, hey, that's sin, because there is no commandment against it. So we don't want to make commandments where there are no commandments. But I do want to make the observation that the physical body is important. Like, that's why we believe in resurrection. So this body that you have is the body you will have. It'll be changed, but it's still the body. There's continuity between this body, you know. And it's going to be beautiful, so it's not the kind of continuity where all of our, you know, flaws and, you know, bad knee, I'm not going to be limping around heaven, you know. But but it's going to be this body. And that's how we know each other, isn't it? Like, I gotta be careful here, but you know, with my brother today, right? So his body is how I've known Jim. I've known his soul. So I don't need his body to know Jim, but that's how I've known him. And so before I left, you know, I said, let me give you a kiss on the cheek, you know, and let me hug you like that. Let me hold your hand. That's important, because this is part of who this person is. And that's true for us. And so the idea, I've heard some Christians say, well, it's just the body, just dead, you know, it's gone. I'm not in that shell anyway. No. That's bad theology to think of the body that flippantly. And so I do think that when there is a body there, and again, I know there's reasons why, you know, closed casket, etc. But I think it says to the people, and we believe something is going to happen with his body. Now, can it happen with, I've done many with cremation, especially now in more modern times, and I don't think it's that truth is completely lost. It's just not as like visible. Like there's something like tangible that's being communicated through that. And so, and then have a gravesite service. And here's the reason why, again, it's because, like, we typically, this is where I got off on a tangent a bit, but Christians typically have had a service, a funeral, a memorial service, celebration of life service, and all those are great names, right? Actually, like celebration of life, probably the best. Memorial, great too. Funeral, I don't know. It just seems like it's a little because of how culturally, I don't know where the word even came from, but it seems kind of really dismal, you know, at times. But so I like these other alternatives. But we have a gravesite service. Like after spending about an hour, you still go. Why do we gather people at the gravesite? Because we believe that at that spot, a miracle is going to take place in the future. Yes. And we want to be at that spot to think about that miracle. So the memorial service, the miracle of this person's soul, the moment they breathe their last, immediately present with God. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about the salvation of the person's soul immediately with. At the gravesite service, it's not about the soul. We already talked about that. It's about this body. That this last act we do with this body on earth is not the last act God does. He redeems every part of us, the material and immaterial part of us. And we await then this future resurrection, this rapture. And you know, I often comment, you know, hey, if you are believers, this is imminent. Like before I finish this sentence, the rapture, wouldn't that be wonderful? And I tell my family, because most families have saved and unsaved in them. And I say, if all of a sudden you're standing here and a bunch of us are gone, you know, I want you to know what's happened. And I want you to remember this gospel, to believe it now. But if this event happens, that the grace of God is going to be still on you. Look to Christ immediately. So there it is. Titus 2:13. Then, so you can see, there's only a few passages actually. That's why the millennial kingdom, I think, is so much more, I'll say, significant, is because of the number of passages. But Titus 2:13.
While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior.
Yeah. So we're waiting for what? We're waiting for the blessed hope, and that's the hope of the resurrection. So, and again, I know that that's not as conclusive, but you know, what is the blessed hope? I believe it's this resurrection rapture that takes place. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Now, and this is really important. So, 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection of the body, but the resurrection of the body is not a mystery for New Testament saints, because it's been revealed in the Old Testament. So the resurrection of the body has clearly been taught. So that's no longer a mystery. Paul is unveiling a mystery, something that previously had not been known. Right? So he's saying, I'll tell you about something that the Old Testament didn't give any attention to, and this is new revelation. So let's look what it is. Go ahead and read 51 through 58.
In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed.
Okay, so So the issue of the mystery is not that we're going to be resurrected, but it's going to happen in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, right? And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection, and I love that, the practical importance. Go ahead and read verse 58 on that.
Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Yes, so there's a practical importance to this issue of the rapture and of the resurrection. If we believe that our lives are completely God's from the beginning to end, and that there is a resurrection, that God is able to take even this worst that sin does is death, and bring life, don't we know that anything we do for the Lord, even if it doesn't appear right now to be doing much, like even if it appears to be dead, don't we know that God's going to use that for something that is eternally impactful? So it's, again, it's an act of faith whenever we serve the Lord, because sometimes we don't see the fruit of that. And he says, hey, be steadfast and movable. You know, in view of the resurrection, what God does with the bodies, always abound in the work of the Lord, because it's on the basis of the resurrection. He said, nothing ever done for the Lord will ever be in vain. It's never futile. Never. No matter how it appears, it's never futile. Which is actually a very great encouragement. So now the rapture of the church in Revelation. So there's a couple passages here. So Revelation 3, 10 and 11.
Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown.
Yeah, so I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come. That's a very significant command, a very significant promise. And again, there may be a very specific trial for this church in the first century. But again, if this passage has meaning for every church throughout the ages, and I believe it does, then there is this fullness. And by the way, too, so he talks about an hour of trial, in other words, a short duration, and he uses the word from. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. He doesn't say I'm going to keep you in it or through it. So in this present life, we all have trials of various kinds, and we pray for the Lord to deliver us. And often the Lord delivers us from the trial, like let's just say cancer. So Lord, deliver, right? And often the Lord heals. And I've seen the Lord heal miraculously, especially as people called on the elders of the church to pray. There's hardly a time when the elders have prayed that there hasn't been something even physical that has revealed the power of the Lord. So I encourage you, by the way, we do that at the church, and encourage you to do that as the Lord would bring about a need. But sometimes that deliverance is through, not from, but through. And that's the truth. You know, that's where Paul would pray. I prayed three times for this thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, it was terrible, it was painful. It was interrupting of his daily life. And the Lord didn't deliver him from the thorn in the flesh. So that God doesn't promise that our deliverance will always be from. And that, of course, is our preference, you know. But the Lord, whose ways are higher than our ways, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, often delivers us through. And I see that, again, because it's just so fresh in my mind. I see that with Jim. Like, I do pray that the Lord would prolong his days. You know, medically, it seems more and more that that's not going to happen. And yet, I believe the Lord translates all of our prayers, and I pray for the Lord to deliver. I do see him in a very tangible way, the Lord delivering him through this trial. Like, okay, God is clearly so powerfully present on my brother's life and communication to everyone around him, you know. I see that that's what the Lord is doing in a remarkable way as a result of his grace, result of prayers of the saints. Here, though, the promise is, I will keep you from. That is an absolute promise. That's the point. So this hour of trial, I do believe, is the tribulation that he's going to describe then in chapter 6 through 19. And that's the promise.
Does it actually say that Jesus promises to protect his church from judgment designed for just the unbelievers?
I'll stop with the words of the text. You know that he's talking about some specific hour of trial. Again, short compared to the generations of man. And here in Revelation, it's going to be described as 7 years. I guess you'd go back to the plagues of Egypt to see that God did allow some of those plagues to touch his people. So he allowed some of those plagues to touch his people, like, in other words, to disrupt them and be, it's difficult. Not all of them. So sometimes he said, this is only going to happen to the Egyptians. But there were some of them, I have to go back to look at those, but... there were some of them that afflicted still Israel, like darkness. I believe that there was darkness over the houses of Israel as well, for instance. And that's bad. It was terrible. Like, it's terrible. It was terrible, terrible trouble to be in complete pitch blackness. So. A great question. Yeah, I think this is why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Those two letters, I think Paul is addressing this very issue. And that's why he, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's actually talking about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5, he's talking about the tribulation. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2, also, he talks about, this, and we'll even get to that point, this, when this day happens, these things are going to be happening along with it. This man of lawlessness is revealed. And so they are asking these questions. And I think that's even, hey, we thought the Lord was going to come in the clouds for us now. So what has happened to these people who died? Because we didn't think anybody was going to die from the moment the promise was made. And yet people died. And so he says, well, let me talk about that. And even 2 Peter, I think, hey, the day of his coming is absolutely sure, regardless of how long we're waiting for it. I do believe, like Revelation, to your point about Revelation, was written in 90 AD, which also, like the preterists would say, it has to be written before 70 AD. So there was nothing in view that, as these saints were being told, there's nothing in the near future that would have come close to describing what was going to happen. Yeah. So, yep.
In Revelation 3:11,
there's a lot of these promises. There's these warnings to the seven churches, as well as promises to the seven churches. And a lot of the promises have to do with the rewards that are promised to those who lived faithful lives. And the whole doctrine of rewards, we could include it in a class like this. I didn't, but we could have included the doctrine of rewards. I think it's 1 Corinthians 3 that talks about how, if you build on the foundation, which is Jesus, with gold, silver, precious stones, then your work is tested by fire, and then some build on it with wood, hay, and stubble. And then he makes that comment that those who are unfaithful to the Lord, believers who are unfaithful to the Lord, won't be condemned, but they'll still be saved, but as people snatched out of the fire. Right? So the idea is that there's still salvation for those ones, but there's a loss. They're going to suffer loss. He talks about they will suffer loss, but they'll still be saved as those people snatched by the fire. What does that mean? Like, hey, if you're in heaven, that's pretty good. So that's pretty great. But whatever he means by suffer loss, it is something that saints in heaven will experience it as loss. Like, if God says it's loss, then you'll experience it as loss. Like, ah, you know, I had the opportunity to glorify God in this world that was broken and where there were temptations and trials, and I didn't. And what the reward is, you know, again, oftentimes the word crown is being used I don't know if it's a physical crown. I don't think so, actually. I think it represents, you know, again, what a winning athlete would receive as a external symbol of the victory that they won through their discipline, labors, and perseverance. So whatever a crown is, you know, what it represents, it's some thing that we'll take great joy in.
Because we cast our crowns to Jesus.
Well, we will cast our crown at Jesus' feet.
Crown.
Yep. So the word crown is often used. Exactly. So we're not going to, it's not going to be something that we take boast in, like, hey, I did this, look at me. But it is something we take great satisfaction in, our worship of God. And so again, I just want to observe that when Jesus says this, when the Spirit says this, to the church, it's something that they will value. Like, oh, you know, whatever it is, just like an athlete values a literal crown, they value it. You know, they put it in the trophy case, they hold on to it, you know. You know, they try not to sell it on eBay unless they're really, really broke, you know, that kind of thing. Because they value it. It's something special to them. That there is a reward that's going to, we're going to value for all of eternity as a result of faithfulness, is what he's offering the church. Yeah. Yep.
Is there a Bible verse for that?
Yes, there is. Let me look this up real quick. I don't have it off the top of my head. Yeah, we got casting crowns, right? Because that's where they actually got it from, is that scripture. Let's see. If anybody gets it sooner than...
Revelation 4:10.
4:10. Okay, there we go. Thank you for those questions. Those are awesome questions. Yep. So this is the 24 elders cast their crowns. You know, the other piece of this, white robes. So the idea of white robes also... I'd have to look this up again, this other, because I'm not finding it exactly. But where in Revelation? Yeah, okay. So let me look. Revelation 19:14. Looked. There's other. So, and then Revelation 7:13. So they're talking about saints that are clothed in white robes, in both those passages. And the idea that's part of also the joy of our salvation is we're clothed with all the spots, all the blemishes. So whatever suffer loss means, I don't believe it means that some are condemned in heaven or with their stains or their sins still on them. So we're given these white robes. We're dressed by Christ in his righteousness, I believe. So There's the parable also of the guy who got thrown out of the wedding banquet because he wasn't wearing wedding clothes. And the idea wasn't because he was too poor to have them. It's because he was given them, but he chose not to wear them. So that's the whole deal, yeah. All right. All these are great questions. Let's keep in mind that the purpose of the great tribulation, and let's remember that this does not mean that the church should be kept from all tribulation, but the church should be kept from the great tribulation. And that's important too, because one of the big arguments about believers going through the great tribulation is that, well, God promised that there would be suffering and hardship. The rapture of the church prior to the tribulation is not just simply to keep believers from suffering, because all believers all through church history have suffered. That's what God promises. It's to keep believers from the specific act of God's wrath upon the earth. Okay, so it's saying I'm going to protect you from that, not from suffering, because we still suffer underneath the hatred of man against God, against satanic oppression, etc. And that's terrible kind of suffering.
For some people. Like there will be much tribulation.
Yeah, there's going to be much tribulation.
From
so,
the time you're born.
So we don't doubt, we don't deny that. We're not teaching a prosperity of believers, that if you're a believer, then you're not going to be set free from tribulation with a small t. We're just saying, hey, this is a special time where God is expressing his wrath, and he won't have his believers go through a time that's expressly described as a time of his wrath. So,
I also said, according to this, it will be only for unbelievers.
Well, that's
Jesus promises to protect his church from judgment designed for unbelievers.
Yes, that's exactly right.
So if you're a believer, it's not designed for you.
Right. That's the whole, which gets to the purpose of the rapture, so mm-hmm. The end of 5. And we're going to still get in the tribulation here in a bit, trying to go faster now. But to judge and reward the church. So here we get, let's go ahead and read. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, this is what I just referenced.
By the grace God has given me, I lay the foundation as the expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of the man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the cross.
Yeah, so here again, there's this description of a believer whose work doesn't survive the day when God judges each man's work with fire. And again, this is, as I look at church history, you know, I think there's some with their tombstone, what his reward will be, the day will reveal it. And that's like, and these are people who have done so many great things, you'd think, hey, you know, let's declare them already having received the reward at their funeral. Which again is why I would say let funerals be about Christ in the gospel, because the day's going to reveal it. Like, no person can say, I know what's going to happen on that day, because the day's going to reveal it. The Lord judges in ways that we don't. And he doesn't judge by outward means, like, hey, this person planted 100 churches, so he must be receiving this. No, we don't know that. The day will reveal it. So let's wait on the day. And I think that's a faithful thing. I think we say, I want to pursue the statement, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to pursue living a life that doesn't suffer loss. I want to pursue building on gold with gold, silver, precious stones. I want to pursue that. And in as much as our conscience are clear, we can say, yeah, I think I have, but I'm going to reserve and wait until God reveals it on that future day. And then to remove the one who restrains is another matter of the rapture. So, and I think this relates to the church
that acts as a restraining influence in the world. So 2 Thessalonians 2:7. That's to remove the one who restrains us. So there's two purposes of the rapture that we have in your notes: to judge and reward the church. And, you know, the doctrine of rewards is all through Scripture. But Jesus is the one who talks about rewards the most, where he says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys or thieves can break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy and where thieves can't break in and steal. So Jesus is actually using rewards as a motivation for Christian living. And sometimes people think, well, you know, I don't know if I care about rewards that much. Again, you know, Jesus uses motivation, so it's a good motivation. Now, there's I'll say, ways to think about rewards that are probably more selfishly oriented. But no one loses their reward because another person gains it. In other words, like, in fact, if you receive your reward because of life, you're likely going to help others receive their reward by the way you live, right? So it's not, again, selfish, like me against everybody else, competition, I'm number one type of thing. But saying, you know, I want to live a kind of life that has eternal impact and meaning. That's the idea, okay? Go ahead and read 2 Thessalonians 2:7, please.
For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way.
Yeah. So, you know, there's different ways that this could be taken, but again, one of the purposes of the rapture, regardless of who you identify this as, is to remove the one who restrains, who holds it back, right? So that it's during the rapture that this one who holds it back and allows the man of lawlessness then to just go full force in the world. So arguments supporting pre-tribulational rapture of the church is first the doctrine of imminency. It can happen any time, and there's a number of passages that relate to the imminency of Christ's return in the air. So let's go ahead and read James 5:7.
Be patient, my brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rain. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door.
Yeah. So the idea is that there's no... In the New Testament, and the posture of the New Testament saints is they're not waiting for some other event to happen. In other words, like, they're the next thing is this coming of the Lord, and it can happen any moment. And this is, again, yes, I'm coming soon or quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. There's this anticipation, and there is no description. And I know that, again, words can be taken differently. Like soon can be translated quickly. In other words, just in a flash versus that's the next event. But we don't see anywhere in Scripture that, hey, relax, guys. You know, the coming of the Lord is going to require some event before he comes, so just relax. You know, we see this sense of, no, you know, get ready because this is the next imminent event that is going to take place. Secondly, arguments supporting pre-tribulational rapture, God's plan for the church. And Revelation 6:17, that's the introduction of this, you know, 13 chapters related to the tribulation, says this. Go ahead and read Revelation 6:17.
For the great day of their wrath is come, who can stand?
Yeah. So he's talking about this day as the great day of his wrath. And that coincides with a lot of the Old Testament passages that talk of the tribulation. But then we read two passages, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:7. Go and read those.
And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. For God did not call us to suffer wrath, but to keep suffering through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, because God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, and who rescues us from the coming wrath. So this is definitely called a day of wrath. Now again, you could argue rightly that there's also a day of wrath at the final judgment. But this is called this time and that God says is going to take place on the earth. This 70th week of Daniel is a time of wrath, and God's promises to rescue. It is characteristic of God's working to release his people prior to judgment, judgment related to wrath. And we see that at the Passover. He says, okay, I'm going to release my people from this blood, from this wrath that is to come. We see that with Lot, get out of town because wrath is coming. We see it with Noah, get in the ark because the wrath is coming. So he rescues his people in a very secure way prior to the wrath coming falling down. The nature of the tribulation. So let's go. Just read these notes. The tribulation concerns Israel, not the church. And then there's some verses there. The tribulation is a prelude to Israel's restoration of the millennial kingdom. So Israel is not, restored to worship. The church is, a worshiping people. And so this is why none of the New Testament passages that relate to the tribulation mention the church at all. I think that's significant. The specific promises of God to his church. So let's go ahead and read Revelation 3:10.
Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth.
Yep. So, let's see. I think we already covered that, I believe, right? So, and then there's your notes have a little bit of, again, reason to keep you from versus keep you through. I do believe that, this removal of restrainer, that's another purpose of the God or promises of God or purpose of God in the tribulation is to remove the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit as he indwells the church. The strong emphasis on the church in Revelation 1 through 3, church, and then no mention of the church from 4 through really 19. The necessity of an interval between the rapture and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Again, if we're assuming that Jesus comes prior to the millennium, then there has to be an interval between the rapture of the church and the establishment of the kingdom. You catch why? Anybody? I talked about this a little bit. Why does there have to be an interval between the rapture and the millennial kingdom? And again, this is only an argument if you agree that the Jesus comes before the millennium. But why does there have to be some interval, some gap between rapture and millennium? Anybody?
That's when the Antichrist is doing all that stuff.
So the Antichrist is working in between there. But why else does there have to be...
Isn't there a judgment being taken place?
There is, right? But why has to be there an interval between the rapture of the church when all the saints go up to heaven and the millennial kingdom begins?
You need physical bodies.
You need physical bodies. So we talked about that last time. You need people in their natural physical bodies populating the millennium in order for it to be the millennium. So where do they come from if there's no gap? And that's, again, we talked about that. We talked about post-tribulationalism. It's like if the rapture happens and immediately they come back down at the Battle of Armageddon, who are the people who are still in their natural bodies? So we would explain that group of people by saying there's a gap. There's, the rapture of the church, all believers are translated and given new bodies. 7 years, they come down with Christ. Inside the tribulation, there are people who have come to Christ. And those people aren't killed at the Battle of Armageddon. They're preserved. And so they enter the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies, and they propagate during the millennial kingdom. All right? So hope that Makes sense, yeah.
So if the church is raptured, and one of the reasons is because to protect the church from the actual judgment, like God's wrath, how would we explain to people that come to Christ during tribulation if they're in the midst of
the wrath? So that the mercy of God still, like, it's not as though God's removed the Holy Spirit from the earth. So the Holy Spirit's omnipresent, like just like the Father and the Son is omnipresent. What we mean by the restrainer is the presence of the church, which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, has a strong restraining influence upon the world of evil just going crazy. So a little bit, again, why... there's a lot of reasons why I chafe against those who say that the church should not be involved in any way in politics. Now, part of that, I agree with that. Like, you don't hear me preach politics from the pulpit, and you won't. But the church, the presence of the church ought to have a restraining influence in the culture upon evil. And part of that is through the way we vote, through how we talk about things, what we stand up for. Like, hey, that's just wrong. It's wrong to kill babies. You know, and the church is primarily, hey, let's take slavery. The church is the primary vehicle. It's wrong to have own people as slaves. It's just wrong, you know. And so, apart from the church, there wouldn't have been a restraining influence in England first, and then the United States later. And again, that's not to say that the church is so effective restraining evil that there is no evil. It's just, think of what would happen if there is no church. You know, no Christians around in any school, in any government office. In any, it's well, what's going to happen is it's going to be these 7 years. That's what's going to happen. So, but during that time, there are these 144,000 witnesses that continue to be witnesses of God. There's a call for repentance, even though people are, for the most part, going to reject that call. And during that time, at the very end, there's a bringing in of the nation of Israel through this judgment of God upon the nations and Israel, and especially as all the nations of the world turn against Israel, they're backed into a corner, and God opens their heart. So at the end of the tribulation, there's a huge national revival for Israel, but they're also Gentiles who will be born again. Yeah, lots of martyrs. It's going to be a very difficult time to be a believer in that. Unless you're 144,000 who have a special seal. But even then, there's still some that survive that.
Well, even 144,000 wind up dying at the end.
Yeah, well, I'll have to look at that. I'll have to look at that again.
Because there are actually people who are living in the tribes, right? So there are actually people, humans, who have a seal, and they have to die.
I have to look at that, because I've always considered them moving through. But let me, because that's actually a question I haven't thought about for a while.
Said that even they die.
Yeah. If anyone has a verse on the 144,000, does anybody have verses on 144,000 that are die at the end of the tribulation? I don't know. I have to look at it, actually, because it's a question I haven't thought about, and so I want to be careful, because I don't have a verse, but that doesn't mean there's not one. So I'd have to look. If you can look at that. Someone write a paper on that. That's a good paper. What happens to 144,000, right? So that's not a bad thing. Let's turn over to the second eighth, the tribulation, because I still want to... We're going to get to the Antichrist a bit, but I'm going to go through this very quickly, and just for the sake of getting through this section and then having some time for some questions. We are planning this year, because a lot of this has to do with Daniel, right? We are planning, you know, because we're not going to be we have 33 minutes till 8. That means I only have 32 minutes to talk, right? So we are going to do a series, Lord willing, after 2 Peter on Daniel. I plan to have some special sessions, like on a Sunday afternoon or evening, to deal with some of the more technical, because Sunday morning's hard. I preached to Daniel once, and I tried to take the technical on Sunday morning, And on Sunday morning, it's just harder. One, the audience is not necessarily all, hey, I want to come to a theology class like you all are. But also, it's just harder in a 35-minute message where you're trying to give spiritual encouragement, build faith, and then talk about, like, hey, here's 70 weeks and here's the technical thing. So I plan to have at least two times where say, come back if you want to talk about the technical part of it. Because this section here is loaded up with Daniel verses, and I won't have time tonight in 31 minutes to talk about it. I know. I could go to 12 tonight. You want to? I'm trying to be faithful to y'all because you guys are investing 2 hours. Yeah, Kimmy.
Stem from the allusions of the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Paul, Isaiah, Zechariah.
Yep.
Don't know that the whole book of Revelation is
it's very hard, period.
Yep.
It's very hard, period, to understand Revelation. But if you don't have, especially Daniel, so oftentimes Daniel and Revelation in seminary was taught together. So it's take the class on Daniel Revelation. So so we're going to look at this here. Three key texts. And we'll look at this one here. We'll have you read it because I want to talk about it just briefly here, even though it's filled with truth. But go ahead and read Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which is kind of, you know, there's a lot of text in Daniel, but this is it's kind of central to understanding the setup of Revelation, to Kimberly's point.
How many weeks are decreed about it? Bringing everlasting righteousness to seal all vision and prophet and to anoint the most holy place.
Okay, so 70 weeks, all right? So 70 weeks, what's a week? It's a seven. All right? So 70 sevens is what he's saying. So if you have 70 sevens, and let's say the seven, just for the sake of argument right now, because I think this is what we'll find. If we had time, we'd see that this is true. The sevens mean 70 years. There's a Kimmy. Each of the seven is a year. So that's 70 7-year increments. So how many years is that? 490. Okay, which is a key number, and that's why we want to take a class because it's fascinating how God fits His plan for this nation into 77s, 490-year periods. Now, the 69 weeks have already taken place. The 70th week of Daniel is this tribulation period that's yet future. All right? But if you look, well, what's going to happen in this time frame of 490 years? Well, the things that are decreed about your people and about your Holy Spirit, what are they? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to abolish it, to atone for iniquity, so that in there has to be the atonement, to bring an everlasting righteousness. By the end of 77s, there's a righteousness that fills the earth. To seal both vision and prophet, in other words, fulfill all the prophecies, and to anoint a most holy place, a place where there's worship. So that's the idea. Within 490 years. Now, what wasn't anticipated in Daniel is that there's a gap between the end of the 69th week, big gap, and the 70th week. But it is within that time frame. Right, but there is a big gap, and we're in the gap right now. So the times of the Gentiles, that's the mystery that's in between here. So the first 69 weeks had to do with Israel. The last week has to do with Israel. Then there's the time of the Gentiles in between there. Okay, so go and keep reading now. So know therefore.
Word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince. There shall be 7 weeks.
Okay, so there's an anointed one, Messiah. There shall be 7 weeks. Okay, so then go ahead.
And for 62 weeks, squares and bowls, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing.
Okay, so this anointed one shall be cut off. This Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's the point of his crucifixion, right?
And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary.
Okay, so now there's this prince who is to come. I believe that's Satan. The people of the prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, keep going.
His end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war.
Okay, all the way to the end of this time. Got to be war, war, war. Okay, keep going.
Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week.
This is the prince who is to come shall make a covenant with the many, that's the nations, for 1 week, that's 7 years. Keep going.
And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the week of abomination shall come one who makes war.
So again, what he's saying is this prince that is to come, that Satan, or the Antichrist, say too, satanically inspired person, the Antichrist. So that's the Antichrist, the prince who is to come. So there's the anointed one, the Christ, the real Christ. Then there's the Antichrist, the prince who is to come. And this prince who is to come is going to make a covenant with the nations, including Israel. In the middle of that week, he is going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. Where's are the sacrifices and offering? In the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to put an end to it. So up to that point, there's sacrifice and offerings. And he's saying to the Jews, and in fact, the Jews are going to make a covenant. We'll see that later in other scriptures. With the Antichrist, with the nations. And they think, hey, peace has finally come. Because to this day, you're still hearing the longing of the people of Israel for peace. They're almost willing to give up anything for peace. If peace could be guaranteed by a two-state solution, they'd do it today. Today, they'd give up their land. It's just that whenever they've offered it, it's the Palestinians said, nope, we will not acknowledge you. No, in order to have that, they say, but you have to acknowledge this as a nation that you're going to respect. And they say, no, we won't do that. So that's happened three times already in recent history where they said, we're willing for two states. You can have your own state even. But you just have to acknowledge us as a legitimate sovereign. No, from the river to the sea. What that means is the annihilation of this one nation that's Jewish in its character. We've got to take it all, or else there's not going to be peace. So that's been the demand in modern times. But now they say, hey, this Antichrist, I got a way for you. They go, okay, great. We're going to make... In the middle, he's going to break his promise, and he's going to put an end to the sacrifice. And how is he going to put an end to it? On the wing of abomination shall come who makes desolate. Well, what does that mean? And Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation which is to come. There's going to be something that takes place in the ark, in the Holy of Holies that desecrates it. All right? And, you know, during the time of the Maccabees, just prior to Jesus coming, there was a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphany who sacrificed a pig on the altar. He said, okay, you know, I'm done with you Jews. And that's where the Maccabean revolt took place. When, okay, you do that, like everything's on fire now. And they actually won, and that's where Hanukkah comes from. Again, if you watch The Chosen, again, I'm not necessarily recommending or not recommending. I kind of like it myself, but I understand why people have problems with it. They do a great job in the Chosen describing this whole period of time that Hanukkah celebrates, the Feast of Lights. What's that? Eight days. Yeah. So, but they do a great job because each night they talk about one other aspect of the history of what led up to the oil burning for 8 days instead of 1 day. So it's an easy way to get some history. But that's what's going to happen. So that's Daniel talking about a week, which is 7 years. Revelation then goes forward with these 7 years of times and even with something that takes place. So go ahead and read, let's see here. Okay. In Revelation, let's see here. So in Revelation... And this is how I understand Revelation. So there's these seals, and there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and the seventh one is open. And when the seventh one is open, there are trumpets now, seven trumpets. And there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 trumpets. And when the seventh trumpet, there's bowls, seven bowls. And this kind of finishes out the issue of the tribulation, when the seventh bowl is finally poured out. But the idea, again, is the seventh seal introduces trumpets. The seventh trumpet introduces these bowls. And a seal, by the way, is... what's a seal? So let's say here's a scroll. So on the scroll, John could see some writing. And the writing on the scroll... John can tell, this tells us about the history of the world. This tells us what was to come, right? But on the scroll, in case there's a, you're folding it up and here's a line, right? There are these seven seals that keep this scroll shut. And so no, as long as the scroll is shut, it can't be read. No one can understand it. So he says, who's worthy? Who's worthy to open a scroll that tells about the future of the world, about how this all ends up? Who's worthy to do that? And no one is, right? Except Jesus. He's the only one worthy. Like, who has the authority to say, you know what, I'm going to unveil now for you what's going to happen for the rest of time to the end of the age. There's not one person who has the authority and the dominion, the power to do that. There's only one who's worthy to be able to open the scroll. But that's the idea of these seals. So it helps you have an idea, again, even in the pictures. And then when the seals are all open, there's some trumpets, which we said in earlier notes. Trumpets either announce war or announce worship in the Old Testament. That's what a trumpet's for. You either say, duh-duh-duh, we're going to war, or duh-duh-duh, we're going to worship. And these trumpets announce a war from God against rebellious humanity. Right? So every time the trumpet's born, okay, the heat's coming. Right? War or worship. So come on and worship. And again, that's where the last trumpet shall sound. Hey, let's go worship God. We're going to go up to heaven to worship. We're going to gather with the Lord, and forever will be with the Lord. So this is a trumpet that leads us to worship. And then the bowls are, again, these bowls of God's wrath. Something, again, it's spilling over. That is these pictures. So go ahead and read. Let's see. Just one, Okay. So the opportunity to repent is still there, and there are a few who take it. But the rest of mankind do not repent, even in the face of the severest form of God's wrath, in the face of death. The blindness to the mercy of God, the hardness of heart to say, I'm going to dig in, I'm going to keep rebelling. So on our way home, talked with my brother Scott. Just want to see how things went. Love Jim so much too. But we got on the subject, and he talked about in the he's older than me. And if you ever talk to Scott, make that observation if you would. Really helpful. Your Rich is older, brother. So anyway, he's already by about eight years, and so he's a young pastor in the '80s during the AIDS, call it epidemic, but when AIDS was just killing a lot of homosexuals in particular, right? And there's a lot of fear about how is it transmitted? Like if you touch a doorknob, someone who has AIDS, you're going to get it. So there's a lot of, we don't know much, hardly anything. It's a brand new thing. We don't know much about this deal. And And so anyway, a guy asked him if he would go see a relative who was in the hospital dying of AIDS. And he went. And this guy had grown up in the church, so he knew the gospel. And Scott, you know, could see, you know, emaciated, not long for this world. And he went to the tree and said, "You mind if I talk to you about the hope of Christ?" Yeah, so go ahead. And the guy said, "Yeah, I know this story. I know this, you know." And he said, "Well, are you willing to reach out to Christ, you know, to rescue you?" He says, "No, I'm good." And Scott said, "You know, you're just a short way from dying and stand before the Lord. You know, the mercy of God's offered you now. Come to Christ." And he said, no, I'm good." And, the end, the man reached out to Scott to, you know, "Mind if I pray for you?" Okay, reached out to hold Scott's hand. You know, it's interesting, again, because at this time, you know, how do you get it? And, you know, Scott didn't know. And if you're part of the Burkle family, you know that germs are not your favorite thing. So, my dad infused in us a lot about, hey, you know, wash your hands a lot. You know, there's just kind of like a little paranoia about stuff that's going on in the world anyway, you know. That's us by nature. And so Scott looked at the hand reaching out, you know, and it's got sores, you know, on it. And so, but he knew, he said, you know, the Lord said, you know, I died for this person. You need to reach out. And he reached out and held his hand and he prayed for him. He told him God loved him one more time and urged him to come because he's not long for this world. And the guy said, "Yeah, I'm good. I'm good." And 2 weeks later, he did slip out of this world into church. And so you think, like, as a believer who sees the goodness of Christ, you think, you know, how could someone not, when they're facing death, you know, when they're facing God, eternity, how could someone not? And again, Revelation shows that apart from an act of God's grace, this is where we all are. So none of us have any room for boasting, because that's where we all would be. Like, our natural mind won't take us there. Apart from just a miracle of God opening up our eyes, causing us to see who Christ is, and causing us to see that salvation is free and good, that He's a good Savior, we all would be in that same condition. And here in Revelation, it's on full on display, because you have the very worst. Like, there is no hope anywhere. Like, this is, like, if you read up to, you know, we didn't take the time to read up to Revelation 9 and 19. But how, you know, all of humanity is underneath these plagues. They're killing people in mass. I think it's 2/3 of the world are killed at this point, you know, and it's going to get worse. But since they didn't repent of the works of their hands, they didn't give up worshiping demons, they didn't give up their idols of gold and silver, bronze and wood and stone, they didn't repent of their murders, they didn't repent of their sorceries, they didn't repent of their sexual morality or their thefts. They just didn't. They said, "I'd rather die with my sin than die with God." And such is the hardness of their heart. And again, it shows us that we're in a spiritual war right now, and that war is going to continue all the way to the end. And, you know, God calls us to be light. So, you know, and I'll just mention Matthew 24 is a fantastic passage that talks about, Jesus talks about when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So Jesus references Daniel. It's interesting. He says, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved, and everybody would have died in the tribulation. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." By the way, you know, when it says, "Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house, let the one who is in the field not turn back." He's talking about, this is going to be such a day, you know, that you're taking the judgment. So don't be taken. Flee. Find a place. Find some place to get out of get out of the way of this impending doom. So anyway, he's talking to Israel again, I think, in Matthew 24, talking about the abomination, desolation, and kind of the torrent that's going to roll down upon Israel. Biblical terms, the Great Tribulation is one of those biblical terms that defines this period twice, Matthew 24, Revelation 7, the Great Tribulation. The Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord is it's an epic, it's a time. It's not a 24-hour period, but it's a time. So it includes all these events. The Day of the Lord begins at the rapture of the church and ends with the final battle after the millennial kingdom. Right, so all of that is in there. Some of it's marvelous, like the millennial kingdom blessings. It's in there. So sometimes the day of the world is awesome, but the tribulation's in there. Oh, it's you know, here I gave you some verses that relate to the awful nature of the day of the Lord. He says in Zechariah 14, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem in battle, and the city will be taken, and the house is plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go into exile, the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So it's terrible, especially upon Jerusalem. Even the cosmos is going to be affected by it. Blood and fire and mountains of smoke, the sun will turn to dark and into blood. Right before the great and awesome day of the Lord, great tribulation, so the vats will overflow. Joel 3, for their evil is great. Day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Again, the sun, the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw from shining. So again, all of this, the day of vengeance, you know, Isaiah speaks of. It's also called, so it's called a day of the Lord, and that can be a little confusing because the day of the Lord sometimes references something really good, sometimes really something really hard because it's a bit full. It's also called the time of trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, he calls it, it's a time of distress for Jacob. So that's again why the focus is on Israel, particularly on bringing Israel to revival through God's, the wine press of his judgment, a time of distress for Jacob. It's also called his wrath. Other expressions, the 70th week, the latter years, the latter days, the time of the end, the end of the age, the last days, all of these are used to designate this period of time. Again, the nature of the tribulation, it's a time of God's wrath. Now again, the tribulation will witness the wrath of Satan against Israel, so Satan is going to be stirred up against them through the Antichrist. But it's a time, it is described as a time of God's wrath in particular. It's also called a time of great distress and destruction. You can read those verses there. So these are some of the characteristics of this time, both a time of God's wrath and a time of great distress and destruction. So the purposes of the tribulation, it's to bring about the end. What's the end of what? Well, the end of everything. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He had a plan, and then there's going to be an end. So the Bible provides for us one cohesive, complete story. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it will have an end. So we're nearer the end than we are the beginning. But we're in the end times, but we're not at the end of the age. You know, so we're in the times of the end, but the end is yet to come. And the end includes this thing called the Great Tribulation, as well as the Millennial Kingdom and a last battle. But again, God does something with history purposefully, and he's working this story sovereignly to bring about the end that he has designed from the beginning. And God knew before the creation of the world that there would be sin. So God's not ever like playing catch up. You know, oh, you know, I create the world perfect, and my story is, you know, just kind of everything's perfect. Oh, there's sin. Oh, now what do I do? You know, no, God understood. So before the foundation of the world, God ordained for Jesus to suffer death on the cross. Scripture says. So he understood that sin was going to happen. He understood rebellion. But he says, here's how I'm going to be glorified in my creation, even though there is an interloper, Satan, who tries to rebel against me. And then Satan convinces mankind to rebel against me. Here's how I'm going to bring about mercy and salvation for those who trust in me. And here's how I put an end to all this mess of rebellion where death comes into this my good world as a result of sin. So the end. And then the revelation of the Antichrist, called the Man of Lawlessness. We'll get into him just a little bit. So the purpose of the tribulation is to reveal this Antichrist, who there are many Antichrists already in the present age, many who they mimic Christ in certain aspects, but they're against him. They're seeking to take his place. And at the end of the age, there's this ultimate expression of these Antichrists. So that this is an Antichrist with a capital A. You take up everything, like for instance, Hitler, I believe, was an Antichrist. An Antichrist. I think Stalin was an Antichrist. There's a lot of people who are a Antichrist.
Nero,
right? And there's a lot of Roman emperors who are terribly, terribly Antichrist in nature. Nero is not even the worst of them. He's a bad guy, but he's not near the worst of the Roman emperors. But this person will be the apex predator, representing all the other antichrists. Apex in terms of his intelligence, in terms of his ability, in terms of his powers, in terms of his influence, in terms of how far he gets with his plan.
Yeah.
Also, to confirm that people are hard-hearted, rebellious, and sinful. So, and we just kind of went through that, where even in the face of certain doom, that people are still defying God, they're still shaking their fist at God. But again, we've been talking about this. It's also a preparation of both the Jews and Gentiles, a preparation of the Jews for salvation. And again, like the highlighted part of Jeremiah 30 says, it's a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. So there's a salvation that's coming. And then also, it's a time of Gentile salvation as well. We've referenced that with 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're followed by unnumbered multitude of Gentiles, if you read Revelation 7, 9 through 17. So, and then Revelation 14 records a similar order. Now, there is no reference to the church. The term elect is found in Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the tribulation, but the term church isn't found there or anywhere else whenever the tribulation is referenced. And then finally, the purpose of the tribulation period is the judgment of God upon the nations. So it's when God then gathers the nations together and takes a stance not only against individuals but against nations who rebelled against him. So God's plan includes not only individuals but nations as well. And then some key people. We talked about the Antichrist. Go ahead and read. You have 4 minutes. Go ahead and read 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, and I'll just make these statements about the Antichrist.
But no one deceived you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion ceases. We must follow the truth of the Son of destruction, who who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God.
Yeah, so you see how he's taking the place of the Messiah King by calling himself God, a very God, calling himself the Messiah, calling himself the King, and placing himself as an object of worship for the people. So he's called the Son of Destruction, the Man of Lawlessness, which gives you an idea of his character. And then some of the description of what he intends to be and do is given. And in Revelation 19, he's going to be called the Beast throughout. So he's going to be called the Beast. And again, that's connected to Daniel and the little horn rises up off the beast. Right? So the personality of and genius of the Antichrist, and I think, I don't know why this is so light, I must have given some light notes and not darkened them, but I think you can read it. And I'll just go through the personality and genius. He's extremely unique and gifted Gentile. So he's not a Jew. Ooh, are you guys don't get that? All the way at the end, the names of the Antichrist in the New Testament? Did you get that? So let's see here. Okay. So I gave you some Old Testament background. I just skipped over the Old Testament background. So the next page is the names of the Antichrist in the New Testament. Sorry about that. Did you guys get that? You guys have that? What's the page number?
Page 9.
Page 9 in your notes. Page 9. Oh, keep going. One more, I think, then. Let's see here.
I don't see any.
Let's see here. Does Zerbel see that or no? Maybe it's not in here. All right. So I don't think actually the page that I am referencing at all.
No, it's in the last chapter talking about rapture.
Okay.
What page is
that? I had another section because that last section. I actually skipped that because that was my brother Scott's notes, and I thought, I have some better ones. And I actually have a whole different page. Let me just read this to you, and then I'll try to. Diana, do we have all the we have emails of everybody? Okay, we can try and send this section out, but I'll just read this to you in 1 minute. He's an extremely unique and gifted Gentile. It's Revelation 13. He's intelligent and a really great orator. Like, he's very fun to listen to. He is a deceptive philosopher, so he talks in lofty language and strong intelligence. He's a winsome politician. He gets people to vote for him. His moral religious character is he's a blasphemer, he's called. In other words, he's not ashamed of defying God directly. He's lawless. He's very selfishly ambitious. He cares about his own power. So in addition to the Antichrist, now I think you have the false prophet, who also is used by the Antichrist for a time, and then he's discarded. The false prophet's going to be discarded, but he's a religious leader, and religion is useful to the Antichrist until it's not. And then there are two witnesses that are fascinating in Revelation 11. And I put down Moses and Elijah as potential possibilities. There are others that people would say. There are the 144,000. So these are the key players inside this time of tribulation. And the last thing I'll mention is three great judgments to come. There's the judgment of believers. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment. Well, here's the passage I was looking for, Revelation 19, 6 through 8. At the very end there, it says that his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So we're dressed in the righteous deeds. When were these righteous deeds produced? Well, it's while we're in this life. So one person I liked a lot, he's in heaven now, so any part of his theology is not correct, it's correct now, Earl Rademacher. So this judgment is called the Bema Seat Judgment. All right, it's the judgment seat of Christ, but the Greek word for judgment seat is Bema. And his thought was that our part of our reward is getting to be dressed in the righteousness that was produced by the Spirit in our lives as a result of holding on to Christ, and that there is a display of God's glory through that. And that other believers, and I like how he put it, he says, other believers, there will be bikini believers at the Bema. So I put it. In other words, like, okay, I'm here, but I'm not dressed the way I want to be. So again, there is some sense of loss. And I don't know what that means. It doesn't mean condemnation, but there's some sense of oh, I missed it. And somehow, you know, that's going to be displayed. We talked about that a little bit in 2 Peter about a glorious entrance into the presence of God. There's also going to be the judgment of Satan and his angels. And finally, the judgment of unbelievers at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay? So I know we went through those fast, and we never even got to heaven and hell, which are two. When I taught this class last, we took a whole different section to talk about that later. We might end up doing that again. I know I'm holding you over, and I don't intend to do that. But any questions, first of all? And I want to play this song. Hopefully this will play it loud enough.
I need to know what the answer is on page 7, the confirmation of men in what?
The confirmation of men in sin.
In sin?
Yeah, so, or rebellion. Yeah, so they're like confirmed. It's like this is so hard that even in the place where you think they should, it's sort of like the thief on the cross who turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me," looks at the other thief, "Hey, you know, we're dying here. How come you're still cursing this one? You know, how can you do that?"
On page 8, versus the Jews for something or another.
Jews, did I say anything on that? Let me get back. Let me just play this so that you guys get a chance to hear. So, and if it's not loud enough, then I'll just send it to you in a link. But let's see if I can.